Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's special wrap-up edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be wrapping up for now my special series on Reformed theology, or what's called the Doctrine of Election. Again, I prefer not to call it the Doctrine of Election because Reformed theology is not the doctrine of election. It is, in fact, Reformed theology. What's the difference? Well, the difference is theology teaches things about election that are not true, does not identify what election truly is. In fact, what it does instead is it redefines it according to a theology. This is an in-house debate. I'd be the first to tell you that. Ron Thompson, ARC's operations director, and the man who discipled me, and the man who I still look to for counsel, as we discussed the Word of God, he discipled me properly. He did not disciple me to be a follower of Ron. He did to be a student of Scripture. And as such, he is a proponent of this theology, not as the extreme Calvinist teacher, but he is a proponent of it all yet the same. And I'm in disagreement with him on that. Again, it's an in-house debate. Having said that, I do believe that it is, I do believe it's a perversion of doctrinal truth. Just like, you know, Reformed theologians believe that they're not accepting the components of this theology is a or bad doctrine. I'm not Armenian. The telltale issue that identifies the flaw of those who hold this theology can be found in the fact that they spend their time trying to reconcile the Word of God to Calvin as opposed to reconciling everything else to the Word of God. Now, they may not put it in that way, but they do. Everything that you talk about, they have to reconcile to Calvin. Secondly, which what I believe is really perverse and pervasive about this doctrine is that the individuals who hold to this doctrine, if you reject it in their mind, you must be an Armenian. If you're not a Calvinist, you must be an Armenian. You know, they can't accept the reality that some are neither. It should be just purely, quite simply, it should be identified as the Word of God. That's the reality, and the fact that it is not shows you the real challenge with this theology, is that it is always about the person. We are personality-driven in our theologies today, and churchianity, which is a series I am going to get back to, churchianity is extremely pervasive, where we are followers of men rather than followers of God. And this isn't the first time this has happened. I was on the phone with a dear brother this morning about this, and I just asked him a couple of simple questions. He had talked to a particular guy at his church, and they were just talking. It was a casual conversation. Hey, dude, don't call me dude. I'm an elder. You should respect my position. But that's pharisaical. That Jesus said that was pharisaical. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 23, about the Pharisees, and don't take my word for it. You can read it yourself. He says they love to be called by their titles. They love greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. Or in other words, to be identified by their titles. You know, it's just pervasive, you know, and we just create all these theologies that are built around men. You know, if your pastor's name is Tony, can you call him Tony? And if you can't, why not? His mother called him Tony. If you can call Jesus by his first name, then why can't you call the pastor by his first name? That tells you that there's a problem. His mother didn't name him pastor, neither did Jesus. Paul always identified himself as Paul, an apostle. An apostle was what he was gifted to do, but who he was Paul. So people didn't have to run around calling him Apostle Paul. We start that. Paul was always Paul first. Jesus was Jesus first. We can enter intimately into our relationship with Almighty God and call him Abba or Father or Dad intimately, an intimate relationship, but yet we require this standoff relationship, you know? And I could go on and on and on about that, and in fact I will as I get back to churchianity in my next week's broadcast. I apologize for actually starting this broadcast more than an hour late today. I moved my broadcast time up because I've been running into challenges, as I do every year this time, balancing the time that I need to spend with family with the broadcast. In the winter, it's fine. Everybody's in the cave. You know, there's not a whole lot of going places. So having my broadcast later during those times is fine. But doing it later in the summertime when it's warm out, I have relatives who come by, you know, and I'm on grill duty. Yeah, and yes, I can throw down. And, you know, we have family coming over or we're going over family. So, you know, as I always do every summer, I move my broadcast up to 12 o'clock. I've even moved it to 11 o'clock, I believe, last year. But I moved it up to 12 o'clock, and I apologize. It just was not in my muscle memory. Today I got out, walked the dog, cleaned my deck. I live in Ohio, so if you don't like the weather, wait 15 minutes. Last weekend I was on my deck burning my torches as I grilled, enjoying the warmth, you know. And then here we go, day before yesterday, it snowed here. I woke up, snow all over the ground, ice on the streets. All right, so I still had snow on my deck. So I spent some time doing that. Had my nieces over, and it just totally slipped my mind, and I apologize for that. As a result, I have 37 minutes to wrap this up today, but that's okay because everything that I'm going to cover as a result of some questions that I did get in emails are things that I have covered in the previous broadcast in this series. And so I encourage and invite you to go back and to listen to those archives if you want more in-depth detail in what I'm saying. Though there will be a beginning, middle, and end to my response today because I do believe every question has to be answered, but I just encourage you to go back so you can see the whole picture. And what I mean by that is I think that most theologies by these individuals are puzzle theologies. I believe a healthy theology is what I call a painting theology. What's the difference between the two? And so here you are with 500 pieces or 1,000 pieces, however many piece puzzle you got, dumped out in front of you, and you're like, okay, everybody's telling me that's how it looks, supposed to look. How do I get from here to there? Well, that's an analogy, I believe, that parallels Christianity perfectly. You know, you hear people talk about what Christianity is supposed to look like, all right, but how do you get from here to there? I submit to you that most individuals in churchianity, you know, there's a whole lot of wolf tickets being sown, you know, things like, oh, I don't let the devil steal my joy, and I'm blessed, and do you really know what you're saying? And so if you ever call me, and a lot of my listeners do call, they do send me their phone numbers and email, and I will call them, you know, I will challenge you on that. Don't give me anecdotal rhetoric. Don't just say things, because I will challenge you. What does that mean, and where did you get it from? It may sound good, but where did you get it from? All right, and so just keep that in mind. Anyway, for the sake of brevity, you got 35 minutes. I do want to just jump right in here. If you'd like to participate, All right, and it's abbreviated Arc Studies Live. If you have questions or comments that I don't cover here, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. Okay? It's always open and available for you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Arc Studies Live archives, as I encourage you to, particularly to this series, it's very important. If you happen to be listening to them through the archives, if you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Now, I fully recognize, all right, that some individuals are visual learners. They need to be able to see it, all right, and there are perspectives that have been written on this. I personally have not written on this except to make notes, though I can recommend a very good book that deals with this particular subject matter for those visual learners. For the audio learners, those who like to hear, listen to the archives. And lastly, if you are kinesthetic or you need hands-on, if you are kinesthetic and you need hands-on training, that's fine. Shoot me an email, include your phone number. I will call you back. Many of the people I talk to always say, well, I don't want to bother you. I don't want to take up your time. Let me tell you, my time is the Lord's time. All right? There's no question no legitimate question I won't answer at any given time of the day. My phone is all open on 24 hours a day, and those who do call me recognize they can call me at any time about anything. And I will give everything. If I don't know it, I'll research it and find out for you, okay? Because it's a crime of the highest theological order for any question, theological question, any legitimate theological question to go unanswered. All right, so shoot me an email, include your phone number if you'd like to call back so it can be interactive if that's what you want, if you have follow-up questions. All right, let's look at some of the questions that I've gotten in email. For the sake of brevity, I'm just going to go over the questions and not the entire email. Let's see. If man is not elected to salvation, then how do you explain Acts chapter 13, verse 48? How do you explain Acts chapter 13, verse 48? I did, in fact, cover this during the broadcast. Let me read to you Acts 13, 48. It says this. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were all glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many of them as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I know the word translated appointed, the word translated chosen, the word translated predestined, the word translated foreknowledge, are all given a synonymous meaning. Now, God chose to use the different words because the different words mean something different. It's as simple as that. All right, so let's talk in particular about the word that's used here in Acts 13 and verse 48. Well, the Greek word, it means to be ordained. All right, that's all it means. It means as many as were ordained, the word tasso, okay, the Greek word. It's also translated appointed. And what I need you to recognize about it, and all it means is to place an order, to arrange, to signify, to appoint a thing. And you could hear that definition and say, see, well, it was arranged for them to be saved. No, it doesn't mean that. The exact same word, in fact, the exact same inflection of the exact same word, is used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. King James says the powers that be are ordained. Both are good translations. Appointed by God. And when you look at that passage, I know there have been some Christians say, well, it's talking about godly governments that God appointed. And they've convinced themselves of that, though that's not in Scripture. ignores it in this very text. And it is a violation of God's word to even suggest such a thing. All right? Add not to his word, you'll be found a liar. All right? Which is what Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 5 said. All right? Why am I speaking of governing authorities? So when I read this passage, when it says no governing authorities except of God, if I sit there and lean to my own understanding and include or interpret that to mean that it's only referring to godly governments, then that word of God is an absolute lie. How so? Because there are other governing authorities, and this says there are no governing authorities. Verse 4, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says this. It says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. All things are ordained for God's purpose. We know that God chose to use Pharaoh as part of his elect purpose. Romans 9:17, Exodus 9:16, for this purpose have I raised you up, so I can show my power in you. So Pharaoh, being the most powerful king at that particular time, God king, as he fancied himself to be, with the most powerful nation, was part of God's elect purpose. All right, and so as that power that existed, it didn't exist outside of God's will, but in fact was part of God's will. Likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote this very letter to the church at Rome with the Roman emperor who fancied himself to be God. And, let me see. He said, don't you know I have the power to free you? Or I have the power to release you. In fact, that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Because Pilate asked the question, Jesus didn't answer. In verse 9, so Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you, he has the greater sin. So the power that Pontius had, Jesus said, is just, you know, you couldn't have that power unless it was given to you. There's no power but of God. All right. So understanding that, then it just refers to that God, it's appointed that God would use these things in these particular times. You understand that this exact same inflection of the same word in Acts 13:48. God knew by divine foreknowledge that the word is not elect, and appointed does not mean made do a thing. The word does not. God just arranged it in his divine purpose, in the divine economy, to use what already exists. God knew by divine foreknowledge that they would accept him. As a matter of fact, that's why Romans 8 says that, for those whom he foreknew. He predestined. He already knew what they would do. So he predestined their lives to make the most of it until that particular point when he knew that they would, you know, when it behoved him for them to present them with the last piece of the puzzle. Looking back over my life, I can make the claim that, wow, I was only looking for one thing when I walked out of church in 1977. Had I seen Romans 7, I never would have left. Never would have. Romans 7 turned my life around. It's the only question that I had. Leading me with the last piece whenever he chose to. His divine sovereign will. He provided me with that peace. And likewise, as many as he appointed to provide the peace there, they believed in Acts 13:48. Again, the word does not mean chosen, does not mean elected. It just means as many as were ordained to believe. That doesn't mean God made them do it any more than the powers to be ordained of God. God didn't make them do what they were doing. He just chose to use those existing governments in order to perform whatever it is he chose to perform out of them. All right? Sometimes it was to his glory. Sometimes it was as a warning, which still was to his glory, like with Pharaoh. even the wicked. Remember, Proverbs 16:4, the powers to be ordained of God, even the wicked put in adversity. All right, I'm going to have to not be so long-winded on these answers because I have several more questions. All right, second question is, does not Romans chapter 9 teach that God has prepared some vessels for wrath and has prepared some vessels for glory? And I presume that the person who wrote this is referring to Romans chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. Excuse me for slurping up water in your ear. All right. And that says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and to another for dishonor? And again, I address this whole potter thing, and I encourage you, because it's too involved for the amount of time that I have left, I encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast in this series, because I covered this in depth, with the whole potter and the entire Romans 9. But just for the sake of brevity, Jeremiah chapter to them. It was based upon a response. So that's Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 10. I encourage you to go back and listen to the previous broadcast to address that. Excuse me. But to answer the question, for the sake of brevity, I got 20 minutes left. And verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessel of the wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glories on the vessel of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so the question is, does not that say that God created some vessels for destruction and some for glory? The reality is that it does not. It appears to, but it does not. What indicates that in this particular passage is there's some other indicators, like, for instance, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath and just receive in action, all right? And then there's what, and we have, you know, in English, we pretty much have something that identifies those two things. What we don't have is the middle voice. The middle voice is you do something that causes the action to come back to you. In other words, the active would be like I threw a stick. The passive would be a stick was thrown at me. The middle was I threw a boomerang, and of course the boomerang came back to me. So I created the action that came back to me. All right. Well, when reading this passage, what you find is the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. It's not the active voice, as if God prepared them for destruction. All right, it's the passive voice. They were prepared for destruction. All right. Now, some could say, "Well, yeah, they were prepared by God." Well, then it would be, we're talking about what if God wanted to make, that's all active, but he speaks of the vessels of wrath that were preparedly for destruction. All right, so it's something. These vessels are prepared not actively by God, and one could make the argument, but it doesn't flow into context with the endured, but long suffering. Because if God is actively doing it, then why is he enduring with much long suffering something he's actively doing? You know, actively to endure with long suffering indicates, you know, patience, and your patience is wearing thin, and you're still waiting, you know, as if, like, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. So, in other words, he's holding back his wrath, not willing that any should perish, like 1 Peter 3, 9 says, all right? And so when you speak of enduring much long-suffering, that context does not indicate a God who, that's in the middle. Something about what they're doing is preparing them for destruction, and the prepare before him for glory is the passive. Okay, they are passively prepared for glory, not actively prepared. All right, but passively prepared. All right, now, he did provide this glory for you and I. He did. All right, but it's based upon, again, using the whole idea of the potter, it's based upon what you and I, how we respond. As a matter of fact, if you continue to read in this passage, he illustrates these examples for you. All right, let me read straight through. See, this is the problem Calvinism has. They pull a couple of verses out and try to wrap things around them. Let me read to you in context so you can hear what he says about Israel in his context. All right, I'm going to start from verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured much longsuffering in the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even to us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And he says, and also in Hosea, I will call to my people who were not my people, and their beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel may be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For I will finish the work of it and cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah says before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Then listen to the question he asks. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained this righteousness, even this righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. And so this is all in the context of vessels prepared for destruction and fitted for destruction and prepared for glory. They didn't receive it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And here he's referring back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 28 also refers to this, where especially Isaiah 28, well, God said, you're stumbling at the stumbling stone because you're not listening to me. I'm telling you, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, but you won't listen. You think it's about the law. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be snared, and be ensnared and taken. You're missing the point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Then he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so what you find is that all of this talk about vessels fitted for destruction and prepared for glory is based upon, why did Israel miss it? They didn't miss it because they were prepared for destruction. Why did the Gentiles get it? They didn't get it because they were prepared for glory. He tells you. He asked that exact question. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, pistis, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness have not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. So it's all about exactly what he said in Jeremiah 18 about the potter. If you do what I say, your vessel will be fine. But if you don't, then I will have to destroy your vessel and make something new. And in fact, in Isaiah 28, he refers to that very thing. With stammering lips and another people, I will speak to this people. Speaking about the coming of Gentiles into the church, because Israel, as the elect body that God chose to use at that time, stopped listening to him. All right, let's see. I got 12 minutes. I'm too long-winded to do these short questions. Okay, John 1:13. I can do this one short. John 1:13. Does not John 1:13 say that when we're born again, it's not of our will, but of the will of God? This is a false argument that is brought up by Calvinists at all times. All right? It's a straw man. The straw man is that if you don't accept Reformed theology or Calvinism, then you're saying that you're born of your own will. Well, that's a bald-faced lie. First of all, nothing happens outside of the God of will, good or evil. If it does, God is not sovereign. Now, there is God's perfect will. Within his sovereign will, there is his perfect will and his permissive will. There are things that God just permits because they happen. A good example is in Matthew 19, they came to Jesus and say, Moses allowed a bill of divorcement, which we know is in the Old Covenant. And as Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife and marry another? And Jesus said, Moses offered the law of divorcement because of your hard-heartedness. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So in other words, God permitted that, and he permitted it in ancient Israel. But it was never that way from the beginning. It was never that way. You shall become one flesh. All right? And so you have God's permissive will and God's perfect will within God's sovereign will. So everything is done within the will of God. So that's a false argument. I reject Reformed theology and I accept nothing happens outside of God's will. It is never my point that you're saved by the will of you. In fact, it's my point that we would never have seen God unless God made himself known to man. None is righteous, no, not one, none seeks after God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. So that's absolutely true. I absolutely hold to that. All right. But had Calvinists or this writer read the 12th verse or some context, he would have found the answer. Let's read a little bit of context. All right. Let's see. Let's start from verse 10. He was in this world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so here he makes synonymous, as many as has received him, synonymous with even those who believe in his name. Teaches that you're born again in order so that you can be saved. Here, born again and saved are synonymous in Scripture. Secondly, they all are contingent upon, or they both are contingent upon your response to the offer. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So if you believe, you'll have everlasting life. Notice, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:9. He's willing that all would come to salvation. 1 Timothy 2:4. So it's not your will that generated this. You could have lived your entire life without knowing the true God had he not made himself known. 2 Corinthians 3:4, for our gospel is perishing, hidden rather. It is hidden to those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. That's why we preach the gospel. So that light can shine in and they can be saved. Target that salvation was only given to the elect of God. All right, let's read what you're talking about in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 says this. It says, verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also, and I guess the point, and I've heard Calvinists say this before, and I'm assuming this is the point of this writer, the we is talking about we who are. All right, and that's his point. If you kept reading, it says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transition of Adam, who is a type of him to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for by one man offense, many died, much more through the grace of God, the grace of one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. And he goes on, and I encourage you to read through the rest of here. Let's see. Therefore, as through one man, verse 18, one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Read the context. Stop taking pieces and pulling it to Calvinism. All men. I encourage you to read, he goes, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. It's a contrasting back and forth. But on reconciliation, I do want to read one more thing real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, beginning at verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and following, says this. He says that what Christ was, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The entire world. So you can't look at we, because we're part of the world, so there is no contradiction to say we have received reconciliation. It is a contradiction, however, to say that only we have received reconciliation, which is what the limited atonement of the L in Tulip teaches, and what I'm assuming that this questioner was indicating by going to that passage. All right. I got 3 minutes left. Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what's being implied here is, one, Judas was elected to damnation, and the other, he kept, right? But you got to go back to John chapter 6, verse 39, where Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." I should lose nothing. Now, when he refers back to that, he says, "Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them are lost, except the son of perdition." Now, yeah, the scripture did say that and was fulfilled because God knew by foreknowledge that Judas would fall. But the reality is God is not willing that any should perish. And so, therefore, it is perfectly consistent in John chapter 6, verse 39. He did not want Christ not even to lose Judas. Not even Judas should have been lost, though he knew he would. Just like he's not willing that any should perish, though he know multitudes will. But it's not his will. It's not his perfect will. I could say it's permissive will. Why is it permissive? Because he permits us free will. And we make choices contrary to our best interests. In his perfect will, we would not make those choices. In Calvinism, you can't make those choices. And all of this is moot, as is the rest of Scripture. I do not have time with there's 57 seconds left to cover the last couple of questions. Next week, I am going to touch on sanctification for a dear brother I was talking to this morning. I do want to spend some time talking about that. So I will be changing the show coming up for the next week so I can address that for him. At the beginning of that, I will address these last three questions, because one of them I think is a valid question by this caller or this writer who is confused by what it appears to say in Romans 11. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next Saturday morning at 12 p.m. sharp Eastern Time. Until then, have a good weekend and a good week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues related to...